Well, Grace Point, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. We're going to get going fast and furious into the Word. But I just want to remind you that we are on day 5 out of the 12 days of Christmas. And so I hope that your Christmas morning, your Christmas day went well, that you were able to share it with friends and families. For those of you who joined us on Christmas Eve, just about everything that could go wrong went wrong. Murphy's Law was very real. But at the end of the day, we still worshiped and glorified the God through song, prayer. We met him at his table. And then at the end of the service, we lit candles, we raised them high as we remembered the glory and the illumination that burst forth into a warm, dark Bethlehem night after 400 years of silence and deafness from God. And the glory that burst forth was the glory and the illumination around the good news of Jesus Christ come, the world's Lord and Savior with us. And what we looked at in our scripture commentary is we talked about the language that Luke used to talk about this infant baby come, this infant Messiah, was language used, it's attributed to the Roman emperor. That at that time, the emperor was the self-proclaimed Son of God. He was worshipped as Lord and Savior. And so Luke gives us this language, and he prefaces the Roman context at verse 1, about in the days of Caesar Augustus, ... And so what he is showing us, that this infant baby, this Christ among us, is God's kingdom coming into the world, overthrowing the earthly kingdoms of the world. And then throughout 30-some-odd years of life and ministry, we get a better understanding and visualization of what that godly kingdom looks like in contrast to what the worldly kingdoms are. And so this morning, we're going to take the baton from Christmas Eve, and we're going to continue to think about Jesus as God here, Christ's arrival, and we're going to think about it again next week. But for this morning, what we really want to emphasize and highlight, church, with our passage, with the arrival of God as Jesus, is to think through what it means, what it looks like when we see God walk the earth. And so our passage is going to clue us in. That is a multifaceted claim, but we're going to zero in on some specifics this morning. And so if you have your Bibles ready, it is Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. It's on the screen. There's a blue hardback one around you somewhere. That's page 193 if you want to follow along. But you're going to want to have this passage in your hands, before your eyes, throughout this sermon, just to give the Spirit a little more to work with, to rot it deeper within you. And so this is an anonymous writer writing to a group of Jewish Christians, probably in the Roman Empire, around the time of the temple destruction. Hear the word of the Lord, church. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same thing, so that through death Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people, because he, Christ himself, was tested by what he suffered. He is able to help those who are being tested. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen, church. I've told you before that the book of Hebrews, out of the entire 66 books in our Protestant canon, is my favorite New Testament book. And it's not really a letter, it's not really a book, it's a sermon. It's a homily, it's the most elegant Greek we have in the New Testament, preached to a Jewish community on persevering in the faith. And what's beautiful about this book, why I have just gone back to it time after time after time, is that it fills out the so what of so many questions and details that Christianity gives us. We read the Gospels, we read Paul and James and John and Peter, and sometimes they give us profound things about Christ that the Spirit just tells us to believe on and lean in, but we still have questions. And then you get a sermon like Hebrews, or you get the letter to the Colossians, and all of a sudden, bits and pieces begin to be filled in on the so what and the why of who Jesus is and how Jesus is. And so over time, throughout my Christian journey and maturation, I've just gone back to these words. And every time I've gone back, as I'm a little wiser, a little closer in God, a little stronger in my faith, I see things that I've missed, or I understand more profoundly the things that I thought I had only grasped. So you see, this sermon, these words, this passage in particular, has just been a living well that I've always just dipped and drawn from to affirm my faith, to reassure my assurance, and just to strengthen my beliefs, to articulate what I have known in faith instead of just believing in concepts or ideas. As I go back to these words, as the Spirit leads me, everything becomes more real. I get that well, of course, aha moment as I think through who Jesus is. And so in Hebrews, what this sermon is giving us the so what on is the so what of who Christ is as priest, as the perfect, faithful high priest. And you see, the so what is so valuable to us, right? It doesn't matter how I make you laugh. It doesn't matter if I come down out of the ceiling like Garth Brooks or if Dalton spins his guitar like ZZ Top. We can play videos all day long and entertain you. But for those who aren't nominal Christians, how you evaluate the sermon and the message is based on how good the so what and the takeaway is from the biblical principles and truths that are so hard to understand. And so the truth, the principles pulled out of this passage this morning is going to give you a fresh perspective into who your Savior is and why it's important. It's going to help you understand how Christ did what Christ did, and that's significant for you because it's going to help us understand how we apply our faith, which equals practical theology, which equals a greater understanding for you to go out and be successful in this world for all the things that God wants you to be. And so the implication for Christ as priest is rooted in God among us. It's Emmanuel. That's how Christ can be priest. Is because he's not only divine, but he's human. And our author is about to show us that. But before we break down the passage, we've got to pull on our big boy and our big girl theological pants for the rest of the sermon. Right? You've got to give me one Sunday out of the year to geek out a little bit, to think a little bit harder or more in depth. And so if we're going to understand what the takeaway of this passage is, how it gives us the so what about Christ as priest, we have to think about the things that we only think about in the church. So for Protestants, for mostly our Reformed or Baptist brothers and sisters in the faith, Methodists fall into this as well, is we only seem to highlight and emphasize the atonement in our preaching and teaching. Right? We only seem to think about the elements of how we are forgiven and saved and reckoned as righteous through faith on Jesus. And that's just what undergirds our preaching and our teaching. That's what we study. That's what we think about. And that is beautiful and that is well. And it's very important. But there are other pieces to this coin. There's other pieces to our faith that equips us better for Christian living. And so when we only have an atonement-only diet, when we only think about just being forgiven and put in the right before God, two problems arise. The first problem is for us Methodists, us Wesleyans, is we believe that justification, that the atonement, and what that means for us to be forgiven, is only the doorway into the faith. That the faith and living in the faith as Christians encompasses way much more than just being forgiven. That's where the journey begins. And so John Wesley has this beautiful illustration to explain what he means by this. Is we look at faith as a house, right? And depending on where we are in this house depends on where we are in our spiritual maturity, our journey of God sanctifying us into Christ's likeness. And so wherever you are in the house depicts a different part of God's grace intersecting your life, meeting you where you are, and moving you closer and deeper to Him. That inward curve that Dawson talks about, he pushes it outward, where you focus on Him and not yourself. And so the front porch of the house, Wesley's going to tell us, is like convicting grace, right? You're not in the house of faith, but you're close, you're touching it, and it's on this porch that you come to your senses, you realize who you are in light of God, and that you are dead in your own trespasses, and you are brought to repentance and trust on the Lord. And at that point, that's when you open the door to the house, and that threshold of going from the porch into the house is justification. That's where you have repented of your sins, you have turned from yourself, you have turned towards God, and then you trust in full assurance on Christ's atoning work to forgive you and reconcile you to God. And at that point, you're through the doorway, and then you're in the house. And the house is full of rooms, the house is full of hallways, and the rest of your life is about exploring this house and understanding this house deeper. And it's as you live in this house, you're trusting in God's Spirit to move in you, to mature you, to bring you more into His likeness, where you reflect more of Him instead of reflecting more of yourself into this world. And see, this is important because being forgiven and reckoned as righteous, that's not the end of the road, as so many Protestants think, because the Scriptures are clear that no one inherits the kingdom without holiness. We're going to see that in Hebrews 12:14 explicitly. Pursue peace with everyone in holiness, because without it, no one will see the Lord. But just like we were not saved on our own, we're saved by God's grace through our faith, our holiness that's required of eternal salvation is not our own work. It's still the work of God's grace, but it's how we avail ourselves to that grace. It's how we steward our faith. It's how we seek Him through His means in worship, through the service of others, that He continues to wrought within us what He desires out of us, is to be sanctified and holy, reflecting Him into the world. And so we see this in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul tells the Thessaloniki church, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful and will do it." And so being in the house is how we learn to live as Christians, how we learn to serve each other, the body of Christ, because we rely on one another. That's how God's ordained it, and how we give glory and praise to God. It's by being in the house. It's not by being just in the threshold of the doorway. That's the beginning of the rest of your life, church. And so the second problem is when we have just an atonement-only diet is we realize that we're changed, that God has done something in us, that we are completely different, right? Whether it's a gradual conversion experience, whether it's an emotional, instantaneous conversion experience, God has saved you, freed you, redeemed you. Boom, you're ready to rock and roll, and then all of a sudden, you go out into the world, and you're changed, but the world is still the same. And because you're different, when the world starts throwing haymakers and you take those body blows, you're going to go, uh-oh. And then you're going to take that uh-oh and begin to think deeper about things than you should think about. And you're going to say, well, if I'm different, and all these brothers and sisters are different, we have so many churches and millions of Christians, why is the world still the same? If that baby that came as a king 2,000 years ago to confront the earthly kingdoms, why does the world still look the same if so much has changed? And you're going to begin thinking. And you're going to begin asking difficult questions of God and of your faith. And that's because you haven't explored the house and let God continue to work on you and develop you for Him. You've just only been living, treading water, and just, well, I'm forgiven. but you hadn't let the Spirit begun to do the real work in you to be equipped to confront the world, to be adept and to absorb the world's blows without breaking a hip, without knocking you out, without closing an eye. Because you see, our sanctification, our maturity in the faith, what empowers us and gives us the ability to go out into the murk and mire and still be the hands and feet of Christ. But when you don't afford God's grace to grow you into that, then you're going to be confronted with some difficult, challenging things, church. And so what now, right? The problem, right? The atonement brings us to saving faith, but it does not fully prepare us to interact with the sinful, fallen, broken world. And so to mitigate that problem, we have to get under the hood of the atonement. We have to see how the atonement runs and functions and what the engine that drives it, why the atonement does what it does. For most of us, when the check engine light comes on, it freaks us out. And so what we do, right? Some of us are going to say, I'm not worried about it. Some of us are going to say, I don't have the money. I'm not going to take it in. Some of you I know are going to say, I too like to live dangerously. Let's see how far we can go before something bad happens. But there's a few of us who just, we don't understand what makes our car go. We just don't grasp it. We don't have the knowledge. And so it scares us. But if we understand what makes the car go, how it runs, how the engine operates, when things happen like the engine light coming on, like a flat tire happening, all of a sudden we have some confidence. It's inconvenient, but yes, we can react. We don't just go into self-denial. We don't try not to deal with it. We don't let it affect us in negative ways. We are equipped to handle it. And so our faith, to understand what makes these things go that we believe on, is how we learn how to live as better Christians, to be equipped to handle what the world gives us. And so our solution, church, is what this Christmas, this Epiphany, this Advent season's all about. It's the incarnation. It's the engine of our faith. It's the foundation of all our doctrine in theology. The atonement brings us in, but we must ask why it brings us in after we're in the house. And once we understand why it brings us in, then we begin to truly understand who our God is and what He is not. And when we clearly see who He is, then we're able to cling to Him more fully and confidently when we're confronted with this muck and mire. And so the true so what is the incarnation, and it helps us to better understand, and it equips us to live in a very non-Christian world. And so there's many problems that we're facing, many problems that make us go, uh-oh, that the incarnation addresses. But we can only talk about one this morning, and it's the big one, church. It's the one that makes us all go, uh-oh. Some of you are going, uh-oh, now, and it's the problem of evil. Why good things happen to bad people. Why there is suffering and evil in the world. If we have a good, perfect God, why does He allow evil? Why does He not prevent evil? And those are things that when you're hit with that body blow of sin and suffering, when you're grieving, when the tornado and the hurricane takes your house, when the disease comes on and you've lived a perfectly healthy life of 30 years, it's things like that that make us question or challenge who our God truly is and where our faith stands in our God. But if you understand the incarnation, just at a little bit of level, then you understand God's response to that sort of question. But you only understand it after being in the house. You can't just live in the doorway of, I'm forgiven, that's it. Because then when the suffering and the pain and the sin comes, you're going to be left reeling. But if you're in the house and you've got some semblance of understanding of who your God is and what He has done by coming among us, then you're going to be better equipped to handle the sin and the evil in this world. And because I can give you, we can break down the philosophical and the theological problems to evil, and I can make it work from an argument, but it's still not going to be satisfactory. Right? Because we can all have a plan until we get hit in the mouth. That's Mike Tyson. He informs the sense here. That it can make sense on paper, but when we experience the reality of it, we still call things into question. And so what the incarnation shows us is not a good satisfactory answer to why sin and evil in the world affects us, but it shows us what God is doing about the sin and evil in the world. The incarnation in God is God's solution to the problem of evil, because it is Him coming in sacrificial love, exposing Himself to all the sin and the suffering and the grieving and the evil and violence in this world to deal with it Himself, where we are unable to deal with it. And once you understand that and grasp the sense that God is undergoing what causes us to question Him, then that should galvanize your faith, church. You should step back and say, uh-oh, for different reasons. My God is a lot more loving, a lot more understanding, a lot more gracious than I could have ever imagined, because it's in my circumstances and shoes that I've seen Him come and wear and deal with. And guess what? He did it victoriously. Where we feel like we're not victorious, where we feel like we're stumbling and struggling, we see God exposing Himself to this same stuff and coming out on the end as a glorified King, given authority over all things. And so where we are is where He was. And where we are now is where He is now, church. That should make you go amen and shout hallelujah when we wake up. And so let's get to the text. I know you're saying, what about the text? And so if you have your Bible still in front of you, we're going to start at the end because it summarizes the passage at Hebrews 2:14. Since, therefore, the children share flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For it is clear that He did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, He had to become like His brothers and sisters in every respect, so that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because He was tested by what He suffered, He Himself is able to help those who are being tested. Church, God in Christ suffered what we suffered, and moreover, that suffering qualifies Him to help us and give us what we need in the midst of our own suffering. Think about it. He's our great high priest. This is what the book of Hebrews is filling out. High priest did what? He reconciled man to God through giving atonement and through mediating, right? But He had to be man to be a mediator and to atone for man's sins and man's wrongdoing. Well, Jesus comes as man, right? He is still divine, but He's man, and man, His incarnation, is what makes the atonement go, what makes it perfectly and good, where we can be forgiven and reconciled for all time, church. And it's about Him coming and being here. I learned quick, early on, as a junior officer in the Army, that my job was to equip and prepare the troops that I was leading. And I learned that I can't do that effectively if I'm in the carpet, sitting in my chair, shooting rubber bands at the wall in my office. I can only equip and prepare them if I know what they need. And I only know what they need is if I go out in the dirt, in the rain with them. If I go without sleep and if I go without food and I carry things that are nearly my own body weight long ways, if I handle their equipment that fails, if I do what they do, all of a sudden I know what they need to do it better, or I know what they need to fix what they don't have that is failing them. For God to know what we need, for God to be able to rectify what comes up against us, how to help us, God had to come among us and live and experience the very same things that make us often question who God is and why God does. And so as Jesus is man, Jesus is suffering, Jesus is qualified and equipped to handle and give all that we need to endure and persevere through this life through His grace and power and Spirit at work in us. Hebrews 2:10, It was fitting that God, from whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. That word pioneer, church, in your Bibles, it probably says leader, source, author, hero, champion. If you have the King James Version, God bless you, it says captain. It means all those things in the Greek language. It's one of the most rare words in the New Testament. Most often we see it outside of the New Testament, referring to mythological heroes that have come to do what people can't do, and doing what they can't do by saving them is their pioneer, their pathfinder of liberating them and giving them a pathway to life. In the Greek Old Testament, we see that word indicative for military leaders defeating armies and paving the way for their people to come after them in peace and serenity. And so Christ, our pioneer, our source, our author, has gone before us in perfect faithfulness, church, unto the point of death, experiencing sin, temptations throughout his whole life, but not wavering and waning in that faithfulness, keeping his eyes on his Father the entire time until the point of death. And so he comes and he paves the way for us by doing what we fail to do because of our unfaithfulness. But moreover, those forces, those body blows he absorbs, the sources of those, sin and death, are entities that he conquers and mocks, that convict and kill and bring him down, who was unworthy of conviction, who was innocent, who didn't deserve that punishment, but then through the power of God in his Spirit is resurrected, overcoming those forces that hold us all captive. And so in his faithfulness, he comes and liberates us as our champion, as our captain, and our leader, affording us the ability in his humanity to follow suit behind him with the same Spirit empowered that resurrected him. And that is how we live in the house. That is how we understand to confront the world, because Christ confronted the world. And he is going to bring us to glory as he was brought to glory. And it's because of his humanity. It is because God has come and arrived among us to liberate us from forces that we cannot liberate ourselves. And so as we're liberated, no longer under oppression, we can follow the path that Christ followed, because he has gifted us and empowered us with the same ability that allowed him to endure for us to endure. But that only comes from going beyond the door of the house to living in the house of faith and letting the Spirit mature us and grow us into his likeness. And as we come more into his likeness, we go out into the world more confident, more able to overcome those sins of the world, not fearing death, not falling into temptation out of our love of God and others over our love of self. And so before we continue to worship in one final song, I want to leave you with one final thought that just illustrates the world we have versus the God we have, that hopefully can help you put to bed those questions that you have about why is there so much evil and suffering if there's such a good God. Well, God's solution is to expose himself to the evil and suffering. And so Henry Nouwen, a Catholic scholar and priest who has written many books, if you ever get a hold of a Henry Nouwen book, hold it. You're going to feel sanctified after reading it. It's wonderful. He's long since passed on. But he recounted this story in one of his books. He tells a story of a local doctor in Paraguay who was rebelling against injustices that the military was doing. And so the government's response was the police kidnapped this doctor's son, imprisoned this son, beat him and tortured him and left him for dead in the prison. And so when the father found him, he had been burned, he had been beating, he had been electrically shocked, his body was mangled. The town folks were in uproar and they wanted to turn the funeral into a further protest. But the father says, no, we're going to display him as an act of protest. Instead of putting him in a coffin, we're going to display him as I found him dead in the jail on a blood-soaked mattress as a testament to what they did to him. And that's going to speak louder than anything you can incite in revolt against. And Philip Yancey comments on this story, and he said, "Isn't that exactly what God did at Calvary? The cross that held Jesus' body naked and marked with scars exposed all the violence and injustice of the world. At once, the cross revealed what kind of world we have and what kind of God we have, a world of gross unfairness, a God of sacrificial love. When God walks the earth, church, as revealed to us in Jesus Christ, he walks in your shoes and circumstances. Where you've been there and done that and have the t-shirt to prove it, he's been there and done that and has the scars to show before his heavenly Father in heaven to prove it. And he overcame. And he has gifted us in his grace with the ability to do the same as long as we focus on him and seek him and truly believe that in his victory, we share in the same victory." Would you pray with me, church? Heavenly Father, who wonderfully created us in your own image, and yet more wonderfully restored us through your Son, Jesus Christ, grant that as he came to share in our humanity, so that we might share the life of his divinity, who is alive and reigns with you, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, in one God, now and forever, Father, seat this truth deeper into our heart. Let us cling to you instead of wavering and blaming, and know that you were there as we suffer and as we grieve, just as we were all there in our sins at your cross. And we thank you for your love and faithfulness over our selfishness and unfaithfulness. And it's in your Son's holy name, Father. Amen.